For those who missed last week, we began a new sermon series last week on the Old Testament book of Daniel, and today we are coming back. We are diving into the first story of that book. R.A. Dickey, in his book, Wherever I Wind Up, R.A. Dickey, who is a major league pitcher, a knuckleballer, currently playing for the Blue Jays, in that book he shares his story. His story of growing up in a broken home, his story of being a victim of sexual abuse as a young boy, his story of discovering as a pitcher with all kinds of promise drafted into the major leagues that he was missing a ligament in his pitching elbow, and suddenly a very promising career was very much in jeopardy. He shares his story of his struggle to become a knuckleball pitcher, and eventually at a much older age than most pitchers break into the major leagues, finally establishing a quite successful career in the major leagues. In that book, Wherever I Wind Up, he shares a story of his attempt to swim across the mighty Missouri River at Council Bluffs, Iowa. At that point, the Missouri River is about 250 yards across with a very swift, powerful current. He described the water of the Missouri as sludgy and brown. Swimming across the Missouri crossed his mind, he says, for the first time he laid eyes on it and thought to himself, boy, would it be cool to swim across that. His second thought was, one day I'm going to do it. One day I am going to swim across this river. Dickey says in his book, he's not quite sure why the Missouri had such a powerful pull on him, but it did. And on June 9th, 2007, he made his attempt. Within the pages of his book, Dickey details his experience, his surprise at the incredible power of the current, his quick loss of strength and energy before he was even halfway across, the setting in of serious fatigue before getting nearly to where he needed to go, beginning to feel the undertow tugging him downward in the water, waves of panic washing over him as he began to sink below the water, beginning to weep under the surface of the water, full of contrition and regret, convinced of the stupidity and recklessness of what he was attempting to do, that it was going to cost him his life and cost his wife Anne, a husband, and their kids, their father. Amazingly, providentially, Dickey makes it across, doesn't make it across the river, but he, as he's sinking and despairing and thinking all is lost, his feet hit the bottom of the riverbed, and he's suddenly filled with this last burst of adrenaline. And he had already turned around to try and return to the bank from which he'd left. And amazingly, he makes it, dragged out by an anxious teammate. Clearly, the powerful current of the Missouri or any other great river can prove a grave danger to any person who would attempt to swim across it. May not look that daunting initially, but the powerful current, the dangerous undertow can claim your life. You can easily get swept up, swept away, or pulled under. This morning, we're diving into the first story of the book of Daniel, a story in which the main characters of the story, four young men, teenagers from Judah, teenagers taken into exile in a foreign land, face the powerful currents of Babylonian life, forced indoctrination and assimilation to a pagan way of life. And we ask the question, what will happen to them? Will they survive? Or will they be overcome by the current? Will they be assimilated? Will they simply become Babylonian? Last Sunday, I introduced the book to us, highlighting a number of things. We first looked at sort of the biblical terrain, where we're going in this book. Six chapters, the first six chapters of Daniel contain stories that many of us are familiar with. The last six chapters of Daniel contain strange apocalyptic visions. Second, I tried to help you locate things in the historical, geopolitical context. It is Judah's last years. Remember, we kind of turned the sanctuary into a map of the Middle East, the Mediterranean. Judah here, trapped between Assyrian Empire on the decline, Egyptian Empire still hanging on to some measure of power and significance, and the Babylonian Empire on the rise. And Judah's trapped in the middle of there in their last years before finally going into exile in 586. Third, I introduced you to the paradox that we encounter over and over throughout the pages of Daniel. That is that often it seems like God is losing, that God's people are losing. But I noted that what is true is that contrary to what may appear to be the case, God is in fact on the throne of the universe. God is reigning and God will win. God will win and save his people through losing. God will redeem his people through the death of Christ on the cross. This morning we are going to walk through the first story of Daniel. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read Daniel chapter 1, 1 to 21. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles of the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter into the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. I want to do 3 things with you in the time we have this morning. First, we're going to walk through the story and unpack some of the important details and elements of the story. Secondly, I want to flesh out some of the truths that can be discerned, that should be discerned within this story. And then thirdly, I want to help you think through the ways in which this story speaks into our lives as readers of the text today. So first, unpacking the story. We looked at verses 1 and 2 last week, but by way of quick review, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonian Empire, which is becoming the dominant empire of the ancient Near East at this time, lays siege to Jerusalem. He conquers Judah. He deposes King Jehoiakim, one of the last kings of Judah. And in the course of this siege, he raids the temple, takes some of the articles from God's temple in Jerusalem, brings them back to Babylon, where he puts them in the treasure house of his God. I talked last week about how essentially for one nation to conquer another nation, there's this sense that my God is more powerful than your God. My God just defeated your God. And so that's where the story begins. But our author does not allow us to come away with that conclusion. He says in verse 2, "And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand." That is, this defeat of Judah, this siege of Jerusalem, even the raiding of the temple, has not happened because Nebuchadnezzar is so great. It has not happened because the God of the Babylonians is greater than the God of Judah. It is because God has delivered Judah into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Contrary to what may appear to be the case, Yahweh is firmly in control. The God of Judah is not absent, nor is he impotent. Things are unfolding according to his plan as he has determined. As we turn to verses 3 to 5 and read on in the story, we discover a number of details of some significance. First, that along with deposing Jehoiakim and taking some articles from the temple in Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar also deports some of the people from Judah, from Jerusalem, the elites, members of the royal family, those who are wealthy, the aristocrats, if you will. He takes some, and so not all. This is not the final exile of Judah. This is the early years, but he takes those who are of the royal of royalty, from the nobility, those who would have been privileged up to this point with some things like education that not all people would have had. Secondly, we learn in those verses that the plan of the Babylonians, the plan of Nebuchadnezzar, is to indoctrinate these elites, or at least some of them who are chosen. Young men who are physically fit, attractive young men, really teenage boys. Young men with academic promise. Bright kids, the ability to study and learn. If they had IQ tests, these guys would be at the top of those scores. These young men, these teenage boys, were given into the care of the chief official of the king of Nebuchadnezzar's court. They were given into his charge to be educated in the language and the literature of Babylonia, essentially entered into a three-year degree program. This three-year program of really Babylonianizing them, if you will. This is a process of re-education. These young men were to be, during this process of re-education, these young men, these teenagers, were to be provided with the food from the king's table, rich, choice food and wine from his table. Perhaps some questions arise in our minds now as readers of the text. Why would a conquering king take some of the exiles, those people that he's deported from their native land, and educate them in this way? And the answer comes to us in several parts. First, in deporting the ruling elites, in deporting those of nobility, those from the royal family, and bringing them into his own land, one, chances of the remaining peasants of organizing and beginning a rebellion against the empire were greatly diminished. You take all those with any experience in leadership, you take the brightest, the most promising young people out of the land, and you leave the peasants, the farmers. And so, one, by deporting those people, that class of people, it greatly diminished chances of rebellion. Secondly, conquering nations were pretty high on themselves. And so they actually believed that bright people, if given the chance, would recognize how great their culture was, that these young men from Judah would see, wow, you know, it's pretty cool to be Babylonian, and that they would be drawn to this culture, and that they would shift their loyalty, that they would willingly be assimilated, essentially becoming one of them. And thirdly, one of the realities was that growing empires were always in need of a growing civil service. The bureaucracy had to grow. And so this practice of taking some of the elites, the brights, the promising young men from a conquered territory, bringing them and training them, equipping them to serve in your court, could provide much needed service for this expanding empire. In verses 6 and 7, as we read on, we are introduced to four young men who were taken from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Essentially taken by force, political prisoners, hostages, if you will, now living in a strange land. And they are among those exiles who are chosen for this education, re-education program. And our author at this point goes on to tell us that the chief official of Nebuchadnezzar's court gives each of them a new name. Now, that is no inconsequential detail. A person's name has a lot to do with one's identity. And Daniel's name, for example, Daniel's name means God is my judge. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, their names all have some reference to Yahweh. You okay, Jennifer? And so these young men, these teenagers, are given new names, stripped of their old names, and given new names, and without fail, each of these new names, very clearly for three of them at least, probably the fourth as well, these names, the Babylonian names that they are given, Belteshazzar is a Babylonian god, and a reference to a Babylonian god, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, two of them for certain make reference to Babylonian gods. So they are stripped of their Hebrew names with reference to Yahweh, and they're given Babylonian names with reference to the gods of Babylonia. Now think about it. these young men, these teenage boys, have been forcibly removed from their native country and brought into the heart of the Babylonian Empire. They have been enrolled in this program of re-education, indoctrination, if you will, to learn the language and the literature of the Babylonians. They have been stripped of their Hebrew names and given new names that reference Babylonian gods. This is about their re-identification. They are on their way to being fully assimilated, Babylonianized, if you will. The currents of their new context are powerfully sweeping over them. The undertow of Babylonia is threatening to pull them under. And at this point in verse 8, we come to a very interesting part of the story. In verse 8, we read this: Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now, what are we to make of this? Why is it that Daniel does not want to eat food from the king's table and this wine from the king? Why? What does he mean when the text tells us Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine? Various attempts to answer this have been offered. One is that people will suggest that he didn't want to eat this food and drink this wine because the king's food would have been offered in sacrifice to pagan gods and pagan temples. And of course, that would have been true. But that would have likewise been true of vegetables. And so that doesn't really solve our problem. Some suggest that perhaps it was because the Babylonians would not follow the laws of the Torah as far as which animals they could eat, which animals were clean and unclean, and how you had to go about killing it appropriately and draining the animal of its blood. Except then what would Daniel's problem be with the king's wine? Certainly, some of you may be saying, hopefully this is not suggesting that somehow it's more godly to eat only vegetables, and that those who follow God and love God must be teetotalers, is it? In order to find our answer, let's step back from the story for a moment and take note of a few things I've already mentioned. These young men have been taken by force from their native land into the heart of the Babylonian Empire. They have been enrolled into a 3-year re-education program that will teach them the Babylonian language and literature, and they have been stripped of their Jewish names with reference to their God and given new Babylonian names making reference to Babylonian gods. This is all about assimilation. This is about making them Babylonians. And one more thing to note, to eat and to drink what the king eats and drinks would yet be one more point of identifying oneself with the king of the Babylonians. It is to be a part of his group, if you will. Daniel's refusal, the refusal of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah to defile themselves by eating the king's food and drinking the king's wine is an act of resistance. It symbolizes Daniel's refusal to simply be assimilated into the way of the Babylonians. He and his friends were God's people, and they would take whatever actions they could, small though they may appear, to set themselves apart, to resist this assimilation, to fight against the current, to swim against the flow and not simply get carried away, to not simply become like all the Babylonians. We move on, and in the next section of the story, we recognize a truth that is vitally important for us to understand throughout the book of Daniel, and that is, though Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are the main human characters, or among them, God is the primary actor. Verse 9, we read, "Now God caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel." Nonetheless, that is, God is working. The things that are unfolding here, God handed Jehoiakim into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. God caused this official to show favor and compassion to Daniel and his friends. Nonetheless, despite God moving in this official to give him move him to show favor to Daniel, this official is nervous about Daniel's request to eat vegetables and water. He knows that if he allows this and Daniel and his friends end up not faring as well as the other young men being trained, that it will cost him his own head. And so he's uninclined to grant their request. But Daniel's not deterred. He asks the guard that has been assigned to care or watch over him and his friends. And this guard agrees to a 10-day test, veggies and water, at which time he will evaluate their appearance compared to that of the others. And at the end of those 10 days, Daniel and his friends look better, look stronger, look better nourished than the others who'd been eating from the king's table. Now, a quick time out here for a moment. I want to ask the question, are we to see at this part in the biblical text an argument for becoming vegetarians? I've alluded to this. I mean, this is a perfect proof text for vegetarianism, right? That is clearly not the point of the text. In fact, the text is not suggesting ultimately, and we need to be careful readers of the text, the text is not suggesting ultimately that these young men looked better and looked more nourished because they drank water and ate vegetables. Some of us probably wouldn't look better if we ate like that. That is not the point. Why do they look better? Why do they look better nourished? It's not explicitly pointed out here, but the obvious answer is because God so moved. God blessed them. God nurtured their bodies. God honored their desire to stand apart, to resist total assimilation. And so the reason they look better is because of God's work in the story. So their dietary request is granted, and for at least 3 years, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah eat vegetables and drink water in this subtle, but nonetheless, this act of resistance against assimilation. The last part of our story reveals to us that at the end of those 3 years, these three men are not only distinguishable from others by their physical appearance, but also by their far superior wisdom and knowledge. None was their equal. In fact, when they are taken into the king's service as his civil servants, if you will, part of the bureaucracy, the king says that they were 10 times, their knowledge and their wisdom was 10 times better than that of all his professional magicians and enchanters, the wise men of Babylonia. Real quick again, their superior wisdom and knowledge is not simply that they were brighter. It is, or because veggies provide better brain food. It is due to God giving them that wisdom and knowledge. The text says that. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. God has been at work behind the scenes. God is present throughout the story. So let's turn our attention from the story proper to fleshing out at least some of the truth, key truth claims that we discover here. The big takeaways are not that we should all abstain from drinking wine and that if we were all just become vegetarians, we'd be much brighter and look better. That is not the point. I've already said that. But there are a number of other important things that we are to take away. One, first, is this. The first number of them are about God. First is this, that God is always present. Even when you and I find ourselves in exile, even when God's people have been removed from the promised land, they are far from Jerusalem, far from the temple, God is present. Even when we find ourselves today in the midst of circumstances that are less than ideal, God is present. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are in hostile territory. They are in exile in a pagan land, living in a pagan court. They are far from the place of God's presence, as they understood it, and yet God is present. God is present with them. He was not left behind in Judah. He is with Daniel and his friends. He is with them in Babylon. Second, God is active. God is at work. He's not only present, but He is moving. He's moving in our world. He is moving in our lives, often in ways that are unseen. But Daniel, the book of Daniel points us to, this story points to the fact that God is the primary actor. He has not simply wound up His creation and left it to go on its own. He has not simply breathed life into you and wished you well and brushed His hands and stepped back. God is present and God is at work. Even when we don't see Him, even when things look bleak, God is present and moving in ways that we may not recognize. Third, God is in control. What I think is instructive at this point is that this story demonstrates to us that God's control happens at both sort of the macro level, the global level, if you will, the level of empires. And God's control and involvement happens at the personal level. God is the one who has delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, and God is the one who gives knowledge and understanding to these four teenagers who are living in exile. God is in control in matters of kings and empires, governments that rise and fall, and He is involved in the lives of each of us. Beyond these key truths about God, we also find within this story a word to each of us who would seek to follow God, to live for God. And that is this message, that faithfulness in a hostile context is possible. In the midst of exile, in the midst of circumstances that are anything but good, in the midst of the currents of a pagan culture, we can live faithfully for God. Resistance is possible. Daniel and his friends resisted total assimilation. There was much that they could do nothing about, but they resisted simply being swept up by the pagan world in which they found themselves. They resisted and stood for God. Now, I want to make this point, and this is a critical one for us to understand. Daniel and his friends, it wasn't that they somehow were superhero human beings. It was that they looked to God. They trusted God. You know what's really interesting, and we miss it in most of our translations, because in verse 2, where it says that Nebuchadnezzar took articles from the temple and he brought it back to the storehouse, treasure storehouse of his God in Babylonia is how the NIV translates it. But there is probably a footnote in your Bible, and it says in the Hebrew, the word is shinar. Shinar, interestingly, in Babylonia, that's an area there. That is the plain where in Genesis 11, humanity tried to build a tower to heaven. It is a symbol, a reminder of the Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel represents, it is this reminder of human autonomy, human pride and arrogance, independence and self-sufficiency, this attempt by humanity to storm the place of God, if you will. That's where these young men are, in this place that celebrates arrogantly human autonomy, human independence. And they, in the midst of that, in the place of Shinar, they do not function independently. They look to God. They look to God and they trust God. They trust God in the midst of exile, in this place of this pagan world all around them. And it's the same for us. We need to hear and understand that faithfulness to God is possible. Living faithfully in a God-ignoring pagan context is possible, not by bearing down and trying harder, but by looking to God and trusting in Him, in trusting all that Christ has done, looking at what God has done. God has acted to save us. God has acted to redeem us. And so we can look at this in a number of ways, but Christ came, if you will. Christ experienced exile as a human being. He left His Father's side, and He was exiled, if you will. He came to live and die in our place so that we could be redeemed, so that we could be restored in Him. Jesus on the cross experienced the aloneness that no doubt Daniel and his friends would have felt at points. But see, they understood that God was actually present, that even though it didn't look like it, God was present. And Jesus' death on the cross for us, He was abandoned. His Father forsook Him. Mark 15, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Jesus experienced that so that we might be His and know that He is always present with us through His Holy Spirit. Jesus gave up His identity in some measure. He became a suffering servant so that through His death and resurrection we might become His children. Daniel and his friends looked to God, they trusted in God, and thereby God gave them strength to resist assimilation. He gave them strength to live faithfully. And so when we see Jesus, when we look to Jesus, when we see who Jesus is, when we recognize all that Jesus has done, when we see all that Jesus has promised, Jesus plants within us trust in Him. We trust, and that trust produces a faithfulness, a steady resistance to the pressures, the current of the culture around us. So what does any of this mean to us in practical terms today? And take just a moment or two. If you are here this morning and you are not yet a disciple of Jesus, something that I think is really cool, really exciting to see, is that God is sovereignly in control of all things, that God is already present in your life in ways that you don't see. God is there. God is at work. God has created you. God is the giver of your life. And though you may not recognize it, God is always present. He is always on the move. And what is truly exciting is that God loves you. And that God longs for you to know His love and to respond in kind and love Him and know Him and live in a relationship with Him. And so God is not far off. He is not absent. He is present, seeking after you, inviting you to join into His story. This ultimately, the book of Daniel and the biblical story, our lives, not ultimately stories about Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Not our lives, it's not about our story. There is one great story, the story of God, and He invites all of us into His story to know His love, to know His grace, and to live in relationship as His children. And so if you are here and you've never put your faith in Jesus, I encourage you to. I encourage you to think carefully about the truth of this text reveals that God is present with you right now, that He is at work in ways that you've not seen. The reason you're here this morning is not because someone dragged you here. It's not by accident, it's because God is moving already. And He's longing for you to respond to His love and His grace. For those of you who are followers of Jesus, there are three key things for us to understand. I think I'll go through these quickly. First, like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, our identity is not something that is imposed upon us from outside, from our world, from our culture. You are not first and foremost a Canadian. You're not first and foremost whatever the world would put on you, a consumer. You're not. Your identity, our identity in Christ is found in Jesus. We are His redeemed people. We are loved. We are forgiven. We are righteous. We are clothed with the perfection of Jesus. Our identity is not imposed on the outside. And so where we feel the currents of our culture washing over us and we feel ourselves sucked in, we need to simply, as an act of resistance, say, no, I am a child of God. My identity is in Jesus. Secondly, like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, we are in exile. The Bible teaches us over and over and over again that this world is not our home. The Apostle Peter says, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Because we are in exile, resistance is necessary. And because we are in Christ, resistance is possible. Daniel and his friends trusted God and resisted the culture, resisted being fully assimilated. They identified themselves as distinct from the Babylonians in maybe what was a small way, but they did that. Like them, we need to trust Christ, and we need to resist simply being assimilated into our culture. We need to find our identity in Christ and live that way. We need to resist sin and temptation. There is a call to respond to Christ, and we are called to do that, to not be conformed to the pattern of the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds in Christ. Third, like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, our lives are to bear witness to God, to Christ. Our identity is in Christ. Our situation is exile. Our call is mission. Think with me. Daniel and his friends don't find themselves in the heart of the Babylonian Empire by accident. God is in control. God is orchestrating all these events. Daniel and his friends, and they don't just hunker down and circle the wagons and try and go low-key. What we will see in the coming stories is rather than that, they become, even by the end of chapter 1, they become faithful servants of the king, in a pagan empire, in his pagan court. They become contributing members of the Babylonian civil service. And in that place, as those who recognize their identity in God, they begin to exercise influence. And we're going to see some amazing things. We're going to see the influence of these young teenage men on kings of an empire. Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, prays these words for His disciples. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. You've all heard the expression, we're not of the world. Not in the world, but not of it. And just, I think, a little bit better way to put that is because in it, but not of it, can lead us to this circle the wagons or like, shoot, we're in the world. I think it's far more accurate in what Jesus prays to say, we are not of it, but we are sent to it. Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah were by God's design in the heart of the Babylonian Empire to live as ambassadors for Him. Each and every one of us has a call in Christ to live as His witnesses, to point people to Jesus, and we need to strive for that. We need to struggle to figure out, what does it look like? How do I love my neighbors? How do I point others to Jesus? How do I speak the gospel to people? And we are called to that, not of it, but sent into it. I love how Eugene Peterson says when he writes these words about the book of Daniel. Obedience to God is difficult when we are bullied into compliance to the God-ignoring culture out of sheer survival. Trust in God is likewise at risk of being abandoned in favor of the glamorous seductions of might and size. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah had the option of just going with the flow, but they resisted. And then Peterson says this, century after century, the book of Daniel has shot adrenaline into the veins of God obedience and put backbone into God trust. R.A. Dickey was at the bottom of the Missouri, about to give up, about to inhale a mouthful of water, and his feet hit the bottom, and he had this surge of adrenaline. We read the story of Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, and our feet hit the bottom, and we get this shot of adrenaline. Resistance is possible. Our new identity in the midst of a pagan world, we can live faithfully for Jesus because we are in Jesus, because Jesus is in us. Amen.